Well, tonight we're going to explore the seven bowls of wrath. You thought last week was rough? Well, that was a prelude to chapters 15 and 16 tonight. Revelation, chapter 15 and 16. We've been through a lot of heavy chapters, but it's coming to a climax. Chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, but it really serves as an introduction or prelude to chapter 16, and the primary subject we'll be addressing are the seven bowls. Most people who have even just the briefest perspective of the book of Revelation recognize that there are lots of sevens. There were the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then as we get transported before into the supreme headquarters of the universe, heaven itself, we saw the drama with the seven-sealed book as those seven seals are opened. Then we saw the seven trumpets. And now we have the seven bowls. There are many more sevens. There's probably over 100 groups of sevens in the book of Revelation. And every time I start to count them, you discover more and more. Some of them are very subtle. Some are very conspicuous. But in any case, the seals, trumpets, and bowls constitute, in broadest outline, the major elements of the book. So we're coming to the final closing chapters of the book. We're moving to the primary climax. This climaxes this strange seven-year period that is known as the 70th week of Daniel. The seven-year period taking its primary definition from Daniel chapter 9, last four verses. That seven-year period is divided into two halves. The last half of that seven-year period, the last 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ himself labels, calls it the Great Tribulation, quoting it from Daniel chapter 12, frankly. While there are many scholars have slightly different views as to where some of these other things fit together, clearly these seven bowls of wrath we're going to deal with pour out. They climax the seven-year period just prior to God setting up his kingdom on the planet Earth. And so let's just jump in at chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I want you to draw a distinction as you study your scripture between the judgment of God and the wrath of God. There have been many judgments of God throughout history. God used Babylon to judge Israel and so forth. But the wrath of God is a very reserved term, and that's what we're going to see forthcoming here. And this term wrath was introduced as early as chapter 6. And, of course, 2 Peter chapter 3 also deals with it in Peter in the second epistle. The verse opens up another sign. This seems to connect this series, in a sense, with chapter 12. If you recall, in chapter 12, we saw another sign in heaven. We were introduced to a series of personages, the woman, the man-child, etc., finally, and the two beasts of Revelation 13. Another sign is another series, if you will. Now, one of the things I have not tried to spend a lot of time on charts and diagrams, because most of them I have seen fail in a number of ways. The easiest way to address the book is to treat all these as sequential. Deviations from that usually fall into all kinds of error. So as a first going in position, I encourage you just to view these things all as a series. Most of the serious scholars treat it that way. But having said that, I do want to make you aware of certain patterns that are you observe in the scripture. And what I'll call, for lack of another term, the recapitulation style of presentation. Best example that pops into my mind is Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 is the creation. It goes through the 6 days, and then he rests. Chapter 2 goes back and gives you more detail about the creation of man, specifically. The scripture does that again and again and again. The law was given in the book of Exodus, and yet we have a recap of sorts in Deuteronomy. We look at the gospel accounts. We've got, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They obviously overlap. They all present from a different vantage point, of course, the life of Christ. So recognize it's very common in the scripture to have a big overview and then more precision. We sort of saw that last week. Chapter 14 was like a table of contents to the remainder of the book, and we reviewed that. One of the things that becomes very clear is that there is an interesting, provocative, and yet disturbing parallelism between these seven bowls and the seven trumpet judgments of Revelation chapter 8 and 9. They're not the same thing. There's some very distinctive differences. These are far more intense and far more comprehensive on the one hand. On the other hand, I encourage you, I won't take a lot of time tonight to get into fancy charts or something, but to make your own chart. If you're seriously studying the book, lay out the seven trumpets of chapter 7 and 8 in which you have the details, and then take the seven bowls and lay them side by side. You'll discover that they almost, in some very remarkable ways, are very parallel. The bowls, of course, being far more intense and far more pervasive. Now, by the way, a textual problem, where it says, "For in them, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." The actual text, the original text, implies it's filled up in the sense it was finished. In other words, there's a sense of completeness about this. In fact, before we jump into this, I might remind you of Psalm 110, verse 1. And to bring it home, I would like to have you take a look at that. You hear it quoted a great deal, but Psalm 110, verse 1, is a promise given to the Lord Jesus. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool." You may remember that Jesus used this verse to confound the Pharisees. He raised the whole issue of David. You know, how can the Messiah be the son of David and yet David call him Lord, was sort of the paradox that Jesus laid on the Pharisees. And after that, they stopped asking him questions. But the main point is here, he says to the Lord Jesus, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool." Where is Jesus Christ sitting as we speak? At the right hand of the Father. How long does he sit at the right hand of the Father? You should do a study sometime of the untils in the Scripture. There's a milestone. Until what? "I make mine enemies thy footstool." So there's an event that's going to occur that will prepare the way for Jesus to take charge. In the meantime, he's sitting on his Father's throne. Now, what is that event? The pouring out of these seven bowls of wrath. God pouring out his wrath on the earth. Let's go to verse 2. "And I saw," John says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire." Notice it, "as it were." He uses that phrase when it's a symbol or an idiom. Not necessarily, obviously not necessarily literal. But in any case, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God." Now the sea of glass, you may recall, we encountered when we first saw the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5. We saw a possible parallel between that sea of glass and the so-called molten sea, or the laver, if you will, in the tabernacle or the temple. In the Old Testament, the priests washed in it, and we saw it from Ephesians, the washing of the water by the word. That idiom used of the word of God, the laver being the word of God. It's interesting, there in chapter 4, we saw the 24 elders standing on it. And it sounds like a pun. I believe it is. I'm not being flippant. I think that right now we wash in it, then we'll be standing on it. What are we talking about? What's the idiom? The Word of God. But here we see this sea of glass mingled with fire. Judgment is coming. This is, as you watch the special effects department, you can tell that something big is about to happen. And then it goes on to point out who the targets are here. "Saw the sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over," and all these things are going to be targets shortly, "those that gotten victory over the beast, his image, his mark, and his number of his name." The ones that had gotten victory are standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And by the way, they're standing on it, not beside it. The NIV has "beside it." That is an allowable translation preposition, but it isn't the structure that's consistent with the context. It's interesting that these that have had victory over the beast are martyrs. They're now in heaven. The world viewed them as losers. They were captured, reviled, persecuted, hated. What the beast and his minions were doing, unknowingly, was just creating a shuttle service to heaven. Because as these stood for the living God and get martyred, they now are in heaven to watch the big climax. One of the things we should really be alert to, and that is that perhaps the most pervasive human defect that you and I are victims of is our stubborn insistence that our perceptions and illusions should be taken as objective reality. We tend to presume that our perceptions and illusions are the real objective reality. That's certainly true in terms of the world here in the context of this chapter, who are killing these people, the martyrs that have taken the mark of the beast and all of that. And yet they, of course, are actually the victors here presented. The application that's more relevant to you and I is chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We looked at the seven churches. It was interesting that each of the seven churches had a misperception of their own standing. Very sobering insight. Those seven churches represent all churches. What's interesting is virtually every one of the seven churches had a perception of themselves that was not accurate. Many of them had a perception better than they really were entitled to. Some had a perception less than they were entitled to. But the provocative insight is they were, all of them, had misperceptions. Boy, how that should humble us as we smugly hide in the comfort of our presumptions. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Or King of the ages is the way it is in Jeremiah 40, verse 10, same kind of a phrase, or 1 Timothy 1:17. The song of Moses, you encounter that in Exodus 15, the first 21 verses. Also, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. Many people say, well, it doesn't apply to us. That was the song of Moses that applies to Israel. And certainly it does. But I want to point out to you the song of Moses was sung before the giving of the law. The giving of the law was in chapter 19. It was sung in chapter 15. So don't use that as a to duck it completely. But it also includes here two songs, the first and last. The first song was a song of Moses from Exodus 15. The last song was a song of the Lamb. We saw that in chapter 5 of Revelation. You can review your notes where they did that. It's interesting that in these praises and in these songs, there's never any word of the martyrs' achievements. The pronouns always just refer to God. There's a real lesson there for us all too, isn't it? All this exaltation, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. One thing we want to remember, and it's probably most important to remember as we go through these fairly heavy chapters. The last few chapters have been pretty heavy, judgments and wrath and so forth. Remember that the book of Revelation is unveiling not judgments and wrath, it's unveiling Jesus Christ. The name of the book is the Apocalypse, the unveiling of what? Jesus Christ. It's singular. When someone says the book of Revelations, plural, you know he hasn't studied it carefully. It's a singular, first sentence of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, unto whom? Unto Jesus Christ. So remember, the book is Christocentric. All these other issues are incidental, in effect, to revealing who Jesus Christ really is. So don't get overly distracted with the four horsemen and the trumpets and these bowls we're about to encounter. Remember who is being unveiled in this book, and it's a singular person. Incidentally, ancient manuscripts have three different renderings of this King of Saints or King of Nations or King of the Ages, but I won't badger that right now. Verse 4, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? You know, as you study these things, you can't help but stand back and try to take a look at where we are today. There is less fear of God in our society today than ever before in history. Whatever else may be true, you know, it's interesting as you look back at our country, the last several decades, or look even deeper. As you look deeper into history, as we tend to do around Thanksgiving or certain those occasions when we sort of recount our heritage, they certainly weren't free of problems, but boy, they sure had a belief in God. It was a socially, not only socially acceptable, it was socially unacceptable not to. And admittedly, I'm sure there's a lot of hypocrisy and problems. And at the same time, the culture, though, that we came from was a God-honoring culture. It's interesting to watch as the decades continue that decline. And has it ever been lower than it is today? This idea of fearing God is sounds like an anachronism in our vocabulary. You don't find people talking that way. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? There's very little reverence of God, even among believers. We, in our intimacy with Him, and I applaud the warmth and the affection and the intimacy that we express in our worship on the one hand, but even there's also a place for reverence, awe, remembering who He really is. And much of what we're going to study about in this chapter really doesn't apply to us because the church will be out of here. This is a climax of a period that's post-church. And yet, I do think there's a value in what we're going to look at because if nothing else, it should remind us who we're dealing with. So anyway, let's move on. It says here that all nations shall come and worship before thee. There aren't any that do that today. Certainly we don't. It's interesting that even Israel, with all its blessings, doesn't take its own scriptures seriously. That's, I think, fascinating. Even those that are ultra-Orthodox take the commentaries more seriously than they do their own scriptures. And, of course, the immorality, the godlessness, the injustice is increasingly conspicuous in our own country. Now, this judgment is going to proceed out of God's holiness. And verse 5, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Temple is mentioned 15 times in this book. It's never mentioned until chapter 4. It's never mentioned while the church is on the earth. But when after the church is removed, from then on, God is dealing with the people who have had a temple, a replica of things in heaven. Now, as we talk about this, since the temple comes up so often, I think it's worth our reminding ourselves of some fundamentals. Turn with me to Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25. We, of course, know about the tabernacle in Israel, this portable sanctuary that they were instructed to build. And in Exodus, I always say that when Charlton Heston came down from Mount Sinai, he should have had two tables of stone under one arm and a set of blueprints under the other. Because he not only got the Ten Commandments up there, he also got the specifications for of this very specialized portable sanctuary called the tabernacle. And all these details are laid out precisely in Exodus, and then later on when he builds it, they're laid out again. But the thing, after it goes through all of this, the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, all the details, you get to verse 40. And I want you to notice verse 40. It's key insight. God is speaking to Moses and says, see that thou make them after their pattern which was shown thee in the mount. These things were shown to Moses when he's up on Mount Sinai. So what he ended up building down after he came off the mountain were replicas of that which he'd seen. Many people get confused by that. They see the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 11 of Revelation. They think that's the Ark from the Old Testament. I don't think so. I think that's the Ark from which it was copied, if you will. The real one is in heaven. And you might turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And each of these little departures could be a whole in-depth study, but I just want to touch on enough so that you can pick up the ball and run with it yourself. In chapter 9, there's a commentary on the Old Testament covenants and types and the sacrifices and so forth. And as you go through this, you'll discover that there is the thing you and I experience as reality is a simulation. You and I live in an illusion. If I say this podium here is solid, because I hit it, it seems solid to you and I. If one of you took a dissenting view and says, no, it's not solid, the person who took that view is more accurate by a factor of one part in 10 to the million, more than a million, than I am. In other words, this appears solid because of an electrical simulation. It's not really, it's mostly empty space. You do a model of the atom, you discover it's mostly empty space. But it appears solid because of the electrical interactions between the atoms of one material and another. The point is, you and I live in an illusion. The particle physicists are grappling with us today. They believe they've come to the boundary of reality. They discover that not only is everything made up of particles, they've also discovered, much to their concern, it's a very disturbing conclusion, is that all particles of all atoms throughout the universe are immediately connected. And there's no way to explain that, but you can prove it quite clearly. They've spent a lot of money trying to disprove that, and the more they do it, the more they're convinced it's true. There is no such thing as local reality. And I won't get into that, that's the whole particle physics thing, but the point is some disturbing insights. Now the point is, the book of Hebrews says that all along, the real reality is elsewhere. These things that we deal with, the tabernacle, the ark, are replicas. And let's just pick up one verse, let's just go to verse 23. Writer Hebrews says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the sacrifices that we see in, he's speaking of the Old Testament sacrifice, are but signs and symbols and of the real reality. And the real reality was when Jesus Christ presented his blood before the throne of God. Anyway, down to verse 6, back to Revelation 15, didn't depart long. We'll get right back here. The seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues. They were clothed in pure and white linen and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Very familiar livery, as we've noticed in Revelation. Very common type of vestment we've seen before in the book. But one small point. Clothed with linen, the variant reading of the Greek also reads it as if they're clothed with precious stones. Again, if you're doing special effects, you can visualize this as brilliant light, what have you. But in any case, verse 7, and one of the four beasts, four living creatures to be more precise, one of the cherubim, if you will, gave unto the word beast, unfortunately, I try to always correct that. That's not the word therion that's the beast, it's the zoa, the living creatures, living things. Gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Now, the word vial in the King James is a little misleading. You and I, when we think of a vial, visualize something tall and narrow, deeper than it is wide. The term here, it's believed to be like the type of vessels that were used in the temple. They're more like a saucer or that's why I use the term bowl. It's a little closer in our vocabulary. It's a more of a large, shallow vessel used as the idiom here for the wrath of God. These were prevalent in the temple, used for worship. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, we've talked about the smoke last time. We talked about the Shekinah, the glory, the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night in the Old Testament, and how frequently it appears, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. We went through all that last time. It should be in your notes. It's interesting that when they get ready to pour out the wrath of God, no one was able to enter the temple. The smoke, of course, is similar to Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the throne of God, we saw it there. It's interesting that in Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13, Aaron, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, had to carry a censer of coals ahead of him through the smoke, that he die not. In other words, even in the tabernacle context, it was fatal fight the system here. It's interesting that as God pours out his wrath, even the redeemed are denied access. It appears that God suffers alone for the horror of sin. Now we're going to, obviously what's going to unfold here in chapter 16 is one by one these bowls are poured out on various specific things. And again, seven, just like the seven churches, is an idiom of completeness. The seven churches were the complete history of the church, and so forth. These sevens here can also include some parallelism. You remember the seven churches were sequential, but also overlapping. with the last four, of course, enduring right up to the end. Again, these seven climax, but they're not necessarily mutually exclusive, if you will. Now, by the way, these seven angels, with these seven bowls, the idiom here makes it clear that these proceed from God, not man's mistakes or Satan's enmity. We've dealt with those, with the seals and with the trumpets. These are specific pouring out of God's wrath. As we go here, the wrath of the Lamb of God. And I still have to someday get hold of, make a bumper sticker. Beware the Lamb. You don't think of a lamb as dead, but I think it's a paradox that's provocative. Chapter 16. Now, by the way, as we go here, I'll mention as we go, you will also profit by doing a careful study of the plagues of Egypt. There were 10 plagues, including the death of the firstborn. There were 9, 3 groups of 3 each prior to that. With the tape, there'll be notes and charts and all that. We talked about that before. I won't repeat it here. But just recognize that these bowls, they're called plagues in chapter 15. There's also some provocative parallels between the plagues that are poured out in chapter 16 and the plagues that God called down upon Egypt in the days of their deliverance or the Exodus.